The world is always in pursuit of a better way. How about a better way to open a carton of fresh Florida orange juice? You know, they use the same carton that the milk industry has been using for over 40 years. You know how it is. You first have to look to see which end is marked open here. And then you pull the spout out. And then the challenge begins when you try to open the spout. Sometimes you need a knife. Well, someone came along with a better way by attaching a screw cap on the side of the carton. We are constantly bombarded on TV, on the phone, in the newspapers, and by the mail, by companies telling us that they have improved their product. And they usually get our attention by saying our product covers or carries a lifetime guarantee. A lifetime guarantee. That gets our attention. In a way, this is what the Apostle Paul does in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 31st verse. He got the attention of the brethren in Corinth, and I am sure that he also gets our attention when he says, "And now I will show you a more excellent way." A more excellent way than what? In the beginning of the gospel age, there were marked manifestations of the Holy Spirit, and these were known as the gifts of the Spirit. Now, these gifts were given to the early church on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was a notable day in the Jewish calendar. In Exodus, the 23rd chapter and the 14th verse, it is called the Feast of the Harvest, the first fruits of thy labors. It was one of the three feasts that God commanded every male to attend unless incapacitated by disease or infirmity. Now, it came 50 days after the Feast of the Passover, and therefore it was called Pentecost. Now, during the 40 days that Jesus was here after his resurrection, Jesus appeared 10 or 11 times, reassuring his disciples, giving them further lessons and instruction of their ministry, which was soon to begin. But as we read in Acts, the first chapter and the fourth verse, just prior before he left them, he instructed them not to begin their ministry at once, but to wait a few days until they would be endued with power from on high by the Holy Spirit. Well, they only had to wait 10 days, and their waiting was rewarded by the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon them. This is recorded for us by Luke in the second chapter of Acts. Oh, the joy that was in the hearts of the apostles and the Lord's disciples on that day. Their minds were enlightened, and now they were able to fully understand all that Jesus had taught them. Now they understood why it was necessary for him to return to his heavenly Father. Now we can only imagine the joy that Jesus had when he returned to his Father and saw him face to face. It was one of the joys that Jesus kept before him, which helped them to be faithful during his ministry here on earth. God sent him on a mission, and he returned 100% successful. Paul tells us in Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands," he's talking about the tabernacle here, which are figures of the true, "but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." why did Paul say that Christ appeared before God for us? Did not Jesus die for Adam's transgression, which includes all mankind? Yes, but it is also by God's design that Christ would have a bride to share in all the glory and honor of being associated with him. God has assigned the whole gospel age for the selection of this bride of Christ, and we are now living at the end of the gospel age, while the church at Pentecost was at the beginning of the gospel age. We know this arrangement was all made possible because God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as full payment for Father Adam. Now, the merit of this sacrifice was applied first on behalf of the church. Later on, after the church is complete, the merit of Jesus' sacrifice will be applied on behalf of the world. And then the world will receive its blessing through the Christ, head and body. At Pentecost, the waiting disciples and apostles received the begetting of the Holy Spirit as sons of God. From that time on, all that consecrate and are spirit begotten are called sons of God. As we read in Romans 8:4, we have another picture. The Lord represents Jesus as his church under the figure of a great priest. Now, Jesus was the head of that priest, and the apostles were the first members under that head. And all the church of Christ from then till now are members, in particular, of that same body, the same church. The Holy Spirit, you will remember, came with an outward manifestation upon Jesus at Jordan. Now, this was that we might know that he was accepted of the Heavenly Father as a new creature. And then at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came again with an outward manifestation upon the apostles and disciples in order that they might know that they had been received into the same fellowship as members of that same body. Now, it is not necessary for us here today to have an outward demonstration. This pouring out of God's blessing was upon the church as a whole. And as we come into the church of Christ by a full consecration to do the Lord's will, we receive the Holy Spirit and are counted as members of that church body, though without any outward demonstration. There are two reasons that it was necessary for an outward demonstration upon the apostles. First, they were Jews and had believed in Jesus. They made the consecration and were received into discipleship by Jesus. But the Father could not receive any into sonship until after Jesus died. The second would be that the Father could not recognize any human being as his children and grant them forgiveness of sins, full reconciliation, and an entrance into this family until Jesus, as the great high priest, had not only died, but had ascended on high and made applicable the merit of his death on our behalf. In John 7:39, we read respecting the apostles before Christ's death that the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And at Pentecost, in addition to the apostles receiving the begettal of the Holy Spirit, they also received special gifts of the Spirit. Now, these gifts were represented in their ability to speak in various languages and the power to perform miracles, heal the sick, and so forth. They are listed for us in 1 Corinthians 12 and 4. Now, it is important that we remember that these gifts were not the Holy Spirit, but were manifestations of the Holy Spirit. These gifts were passed on to the disciples by the apostles, and this was done by the laying on of their hands. Now, we have an account in Acts, the 8th chapter and the 18th verse, which illustrates how careful it was and important it was as to who received these gifts. Here we have the account of one of the disciples, Simon Magus, who wanted to buy the power of laying on of hands. Well, Peter reproved him, saying that the gift of God cannot be purchased with money. In the same account, Acts 8, chapter in the 5th verse, we read that even though Philip, the evangelist, was able to perform miracles and signs, he could not confer the gifts of the Spirit on others, but he had to call on the apostles to do this for his converts. Now, when the apostles received the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they immediately began to understand fully all that Jesus had taught them. They began to exercise their gift of speaking in tongues to the assembled crowd of Jews who were worshiping there at Jerusalem. As I mentioned before, these annual gatherings at Jerusalem were directly commanded by God through Moses and were observed by all Jews who were loyal to God and to His Word. Now, some of them, over the years, had moved to other countries. Nevertheless, they came here every year to worship God. How many devout Jews do you think were there? Well, we read in Acts, the 2nd chapter, in the 41st, verse 41, that on that day alone, 3,000 were added to the number of disciples. So if 3,000 repented and were baptized, there must have been 15,000 to 20,000 Jews there at Pentecost. It has been surmised by some that the large upper room where the 120 disciples were waiting to be blessed on this day of Pentecost was one of the many apartments connected with the temple. And the temple was where all the Jews were gathered on this day of Pentecost. Well, some of the bystanders heard the miraculous sound from heaven. And remember, it was a sound from heaven. It was like a strong wind. It was not a strong wind, but it was like a strong wind, coming nearer and nearer and stopping in that room where the disciples were. Now, being curious, these bystanders came into that upper room and found it filled with the wonderful power. The air was electrified with the holy joy and excitement of all the believers. Then they heard some speaking in different languages. Truly, this was something that they had never seen before. The bystanders immediately went out into the courtyards of the temple and began telling others what they had seen. You know how quickly news like this travels. Now, when the people came in and heard the apostles speaking in different languages, they marveled that they could hear them speak in their own native language. But how could this be? You could tell from the way the apostles were dressed that they were Galileans. Some even recognized them as Jesus' disciples. This time, Peter didn't deny it either. But you know, some of them accused the apostles of being drunk. And when Peter heard this, he stood up with the 11 apostles and said unto them in verse 15, "These men are not drunken as ye suppose." Why, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. What you see here is what the prophet Joel predicted. So these uneducated men, but with the aid of the Holy Spirit, boldly began to preach the beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. Now God gave the early church these gifts to help them establish the Christian religion. The gift of tongues was especially necessary for them to teach in all of the languages. However, even though these gifts were necessary for the early church, by God's design, they ended with the death of the apostles and the death of those to whom they had been committed. This is why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and 31st verse, that he was going to show us and them a more excellent way. Later on, when Paul came along, he noticed that too much emphasis was being given to the gifts of the Spirit, and not enough attention was given to the fruits of the Spirit. He knew that these gifts would die away, but that the fruits would never pass away. Therefore, Paul was admonishing the early church and us also to develop the fruits of the Spirit, because they will become the character of a Christian. Well, Paul gives us a list of these fruits in Galatians 5:22. The first and all-important fruit is love. Paul proceeds to tell them and us a little about love in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter. He said that even though they had the gift of prophesying, of working miracles, of healing the sick, and speaking with tongues and of interpretation, they could still come short of ever attaining the highest blessing of the Lord unless they incorporate into their lives the fruits of the Spirit. No matter how able they were to speak with tongues or to interpret or to work miracles, this love was far more important for them to have. Then he enumerates the various qualities of love: meekness, patience, brotherly kindness, peace, joy, and faith. But he said the sum total of all of them is love. It is love for God, for your family, for the brethren, love for your friends, love for your neighbors, even love for your enemies. This then is the more excellent thing. In John 13:34, Jesus gave the disciples and us here today a new commandment, that we should love one another. Now, first of all, notice that Jesus did not simply suggest that we should love each other, or he did not say that it would be nice if we would do this. No, he gave us the commandment to love one another, and then Jesus adds that little word "as." Not just love one another, but "as I have loved you. If ye do, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples." You remember Jesus made this statement just after he finished washing their feet. Well, what is love? The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:8 that God is love. Now, just as it is impossible to fully describe God and his greatness, so it seems impossible to fully describe all that would be comprehended in the word love. Love is the most powerful thing in the world. Therefore, love most nearly represents God, because He is the Supreme Almighty One. We might be able to describe God and love by saying what they are not. For example, nothing can be right that is out of harmony with love. Nothing can be right that is out of harmony with God. The apostle says in describing love that it does not think evil. It is never envious, never boastful, does not take pleasure in iniquity, and the list goes on. Now, just as soon as we are begotten of the Holy Spirit, a transforming work begins. We grow in knowledge, love, and all the fruits of the Spirit in proportion as we have received the Holy Spirit. And this is given in order to develop our minds, our hearts, to do a transforming work. The result will be to bring forth fruitage in the spirit and in the characters of our lives. Now, with some, the fruitage comes quickly. With others, the fruitage comes slowly. Whether it be fast or slow, the bottom line is fruit must be developed. If no fruit is developed, we are in a very serious condition of losing our relationship with our Lord. To emphasize the importance of this lesson, our Lord in John 15 uses the example of a vineyard. In verse 5, our Master tells us that He is the vine and that we are the branches, and that if we abide in Him, He will abide in us, and the result will be that we will bring forth much fruit. Well, going back to verse 1, He again mentions here that He is the true vine, but He says, My Father is the husbandman, or the gardener. And He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. If you ever took care of a grapevine, you would understand immediately the lesson. When our consecration is accepted, spirit begettal takes place, and we are pictured as a branch on the Lord's vine. The purpose for being there is to bear fruit. This is shown as buds on a tender new branch. Now, if this young branch would be allowed to take its own course, the buds would never bring forth fully developed ripe fruit. And this is what the husbandman is looking for. Instead of bearing much fruit, it will go on to wood making, making branches, and only a show of leaves. Now, if we were growing a maple tree, then a lot of branches and leaves would be great. But we are growing a grapevine in this lesson. The husbandman, our Heavenly Father, knows this and is very pleased to see these small fruit buds. And so He pinches off or prunes the sprout of the vine beyond the bud. He does this not to injure the branch, but to make it more fruitful. Sometimes the gardener, our Heavenly Father, prunes us by taking away earthly wealth or property. Sometimes He prunes us by permitting persecutions or the loss of earthly friendship when they have too strong a hold on our hearts, which would only hinder us from bearing much fruit. He may permit sickness to afflict us as one of the prunings, as Psalmist mentions in Psalms 119. Now, many of the church members have found that some of their most valuable lessons with the Lord, we're on the bed of affliction. So let us do as Peter admonishes in 2 Peter 1:8, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now while the grapes are being developed, care must be taken to protect them, because they are tender and easily snapped off. The scripture that makes reference to this is in the Songs of Solomon, the 2nd chapter in the 15th verse. Take us the foxes, the little foxes, that spoil the vine, for our vines have tender grapes. Now, the Leiser translation reads, take hold of the little foxes. And another translation reads, seize for us the little foxes. And I think these other translations help us grasp the lesson a little bit better. You know, the fox is known as a very cunning little animal, a playful little animal. They are not vicious, but nevertheless, they cause much harm. Its very appearance of harmlessness makes it the more dangerous, which fits into our lesson. Now, if the lesson was about a roaring lion seeking whom it may devour, as we read in 1 Peter 5:8, we would be more careful, wouldn't we? Generally, before a lion attacks, he lets out his majestic, bone-chilling roar, which is intended to paralyze the victim. This is a big contrast from our sly old fox, who can slip in and out without our notice. Now, in our texts and Songs of Solomon, these little foxes seem to be picturing the depravities of our fallen nature, which are not so extreme, not so gross as some, but which nonetheless are very harmful. Indeed, they are especially deceitful and likely to elude our attention, and for this reason needs more careful and constant watching. If we apply this term, little foxes, to sins, we find that there are little sins which are more dangerous than grosser sins, because we are less likely to be on guard against these than we are the greater sins. We are all instinctively on guard against lions, bears, and so forth, but these little foxes are so attractive looking and look so harmless that unless you had a bitter experience with one of them, you would want to pick them up and put them in your arms. But we are told that they do a lot of scratching and destroy everything that they come in contact with. These little foxes delight to tear the vine with their sharp claws and to gnaw the roots with their teeth. This is a good illustration of how these small sins tear the branches and gnaw at the roots of the spiritual vine, thus endangering its life. They also eat or destroy the tender grapes, which represent the fruits of the Spirit. So the lesson implies that we will have little ensnarements or difficulties in developing the fruits of the Spirit. Here are a few examples of how these little foxes can do us harm. First, we have love. Do we love our family, our job, our business more than we should? Jesus cautioned about this in Matthew, the 10th chapter and the 37th verse. Do we have a love for money? Well, Paul cautions about this in 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil. Do we recompense evil with evil? Paul cautions us in Romans 12:17. Paul also tells us in Romans 13:9, love is the fulfilling of the law, and therefore love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Who's my neighbor? Jesus was asked this question, who is my neighbor? And he gives the answer in Luke, the 10th chapter and the 29th verse. You remember, as we already had discussed before us, this is the narrative of the Good Samaritan. Do we have a problem loving some of our brethren? We read in 1 John 4:20, if we don't love our brother who we see, how can we say that we love God whom we cannot see? The next fruit is joy. There are many scriptures that admonish us to be joyous Christians. We of all people on this earth have the best reasons to be rejoicing. And it's easy to be joyous when all is well. But what happens when the Lord starts testing us by giving us some small experiences or trials? Well, James 1:2 tells us to count it all joy when we are having these trials. Do we have joy in a world? This sure could be one of those little foxes which could be so appealing to the flesh. But oh, the harm that it can do to us as a new creature. 1 John 2:15 tells us, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he goes on in verse 16 that tells us, identifies this worldly spirit as the lust of the flesh, the lust of our eyes, and the pride of life. The next fruit is peace. First, we must be at peace with God, as we read in Romans 5:1. And then we have the desire to have the peace of God, as we read in Philippians 4:7. Paul tells us here that this peace of God shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Do we speak before we think and therefore cause problems in our family life as well as in the church, our meetings? Do we have itching ears? Do we always insist on having our way in the church matters, which we know always causes dissension? Well, next we have long-suffering or patience. Some of us have a hard time developing this fruit of the Spirit. We live in a generation when many things are instant. We have instant coffee. We have instant potatoes. We even have instant pictures. And here we have an instant VCR that we can play back immediately. And the list goes on. Now, this only makes people more impatient when they have to wait for something. Do you get antsy when the red light doesn't change to green soon enough? Now, unless you're driving in New York City, do you drive with one hand on a horn? You buy a toy or most anything these days, and the salesperson hands you a box of parts and says, it's very simple to assemble. But when you try to put it together like the picture, and the parts don't fit, do you patiently take it apart and start all over again? When a brother makes a statement that we don't agree with, do we patiently wait until he is finished? Or do we verbally interrupt him by maybe waving our hand before he's even finished to try to give our thought? Long-suffering, you know, means slow to anger. You remember how God was long-suffering with Israel? Have you ever made a mistake and then you would go to the Lord and ask him for forgiveness? And he does. He forgives you. And a short time later, you make the same mistake again. And you're so embarrassed, you go back and ask the Lord again for forgiveness. And he does. Well, likewise, should we forgive each other as we see them making mistakes, or because we realize that we also make mistakes. And not just one time, but as many times as is necessary. Next is gentleness. The Lord's people should be the most polite and gentle people on this earth. Paul instructs us in 2 Timothy 2:24 that we must not strive or be quarrelsome, but be gentle to all men, apt to teach, patient in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Well, I like the way Moffat renders this. Moffat says, be gentle in his admonitions to the opposition as you have discussion and those who do not believe as you do. Now, each of us can tell others, our friends, our neighbors, and relatives about God's great plan, but it should be done in meekness. We are not to instruct and to teach them with an air of superiority or a desire to show them how much we know. That would be wrong. That's one of those little foxes. Next is goodness. Goodness is love in action, as we read in Acts 10:38, where Peter tells us how Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus is our example not only in developing these fruits, but in all of our activities as new creatures. When we know that one of our brethren needs help, do we look the other way or look for excuses of not to be of help? Paul admonishes in Galatians 6:10, as we therefore have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Next, we have faith. Now, we know what faith is because Hebrews 11:1 tells us. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Then in verse 6, Paul tells us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. For this fruit to grow, we must make straight paths for our feet, as we read in Hebrews 12:13. If we grow in faith, we grow in faith as we study God's word, and Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is vital that we meet and study with our brethren in our local meetings, as Paul tells us in Hebrews 10:22. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he, that is God, is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, or watching over each other, in other words, to provoke, or which means to incite, each other to good works. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Next is meekness or humility. These two fruits go hand in hand. Meekness has the thought of being teachable, submissive to God's will, while humility is a proper evaluation of ourselves and that of being able to realize the means of being taught. Paul exhorts us in Romans 12:3 that we should not think too highly of ourselves. This could be one of those little foxes. The last fruit is temperance or moderation. Temperance is moderation in action, thought, or feeling. Moderation means to become less severe. We can quickly see how then moderation applies to our every affair of life. Temperance implies self-control in our actions, our thoughts, and our feelings. It is also manifest in patience and in kindness. We will be patient with others who have faults and frailties and be ready to restore the repentant ones, remembering the same needs in our own selves. Paul tells us in Philippians 4:5, let your moderation be known unto all men. There is a need for moderation and its accompanying spirit of kindness and gentleness everywhere. In the shop, in the store, in the office, at home with our families, and above all, when we meet together as a family of God. In conclusion then, when the Apostle Paul said, "Now I will show you a more excellent way," he was referring to the fruits of the Spirit. We must not allow the little foxes to spoil the fruit or the branches. Because we all want to be members of the church in glory, the fruits of the Spirit must be manifest in our character now. And may the Lord help us to do this.